The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
The reading of God's Word will come from 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. This can be found in the Pew Bible, page 960, or the Following Jesus Bible, page 1239. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Children, first grade and under, are invited to join us in children's worship by lining up outside this door right here. So follow Miss Brittany. And Pastor Corey Duncan will be preaching for us today, so please welcome him back.
As I mentioned, I've been here a few times before. I usually don't generally try to re-preach a sermon I've preached before, but just this past year, just completed 7 years in Ocean Springs, and I was blessed by the church to be able to go on a sabbatical, and I came back excited. I don't normally preach on Sundays. I'm the missions and congregational care guy, but I had the chance to preach, and I was really excited about some things from sabbatical, and so I preached, and then so when Jason asked me to come, I said, I want to tell those people the same thing. And then lo and behold, I get here, and two members of my church are here. I hope y'all, Kenny and Dara, I hope y'all weren't in Ocean Springs in December, or you're going to hear this sermon again. It's so funny. They actually retired to the mountains a year or so ago, and suddenly I run into them here. So I'm glad to see you guys again. Y'all make them feel awkward. I mean, welcome. And it'd be great. So the 1 Corinthians 13, that may be the most popular chapter in all the Bible. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you had the chapter read as part of your wedding. Of course, you usually read the first part of the chapter, the love is patient, love is kind part. That's not what we're going to be looking at today, as you just heard, but do keep that first part in mind. We're looking at the part of the chapter today at the end where Paul ties the first part of the chapter into the larger theme that he's trying to get across to the people in Corinth. He's, ironically now, the although 1 Corinthians 13 is usually kind of read as an encouraging chapter, the truth is the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is a pretty harsh book. It's a scathing rebuke even of the church in Corinth. There's at least 10 points of contention that Paul brings up in the book. And chapter 13, or this part of chapter 13, is kind of an interlude where in a section where he's addressing one of those issues, that issue being the issue of the abuse of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12 through 14, he talks about the way they abused their spiritual gifts and even the way they abuse one another. And in chapter 14, he's going to really get on them for that. But that's not the lesson for today. Today we're looking in chapter 13, where in the middle of this conversation, he tells them that if you just love each other well enough, all of those issues will resolve themselves. In fact, not just their issues, but our issues. And then here at the bottom of chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, we see that much of what we yearn for in life, much of the drive that we have in life, the things that we want in life that we're so that are so shaking and driving our choices and moving our emotions, that much of that, it's just going to pass away. It doesn't last. But there are some things that will remain, And in those things, we can find the fullness of what we're actually searching for in all these other things that are passing away. That's what we've seen. That's what we're going to see in our passage today. Let me pray for us again, just because I feel the need. Lord, I thank you for your word that you promise us will not return void. Your word has gone out. And as I try to expound on it today, Father, I pray that you would go before what I say and help these good people only hear what is true. And if there is anything in error, Father, I pray that you would protect them from the sin of this preacher. But Lord, for everything that is true, I pray it would preach to me as I preach to them. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, so I'll tell you something I haven't done in a while. I haven't chewed on a wad of paper, rolled it up into a little ball and stuck it in a straw and spit it out the other end to try and stick it on my friend's face. Haven't done that in a while. Has anyone else done that lately? No? I'm not trying to give you any ideas. Now, if I asked if you've ever done that, my guess is some of you would have to raise your hand, right? Maybe all of you would have to raise your hand. Now, if while I was preaching today, you all decided to start doing that, then you might excuse me for saying, whoa, grow up. Right? Grow up. No one likes to be told that. Now, if you want to tell me you're young at heart, okay, I'll take that. If you want to call me silly or crazy, I'll even take that sometimes. That's not bad. But tell me to grow up. Ugh, that stings. Especially if it's not in response to me doing something silly. Like you're just wanting to talk to me about the fact that I'm a little irresponsible. Or I'm just insensitive or maybe too sensitive. And you just say, you know, you need to grow up. That's going to hurt. It's going to sting. Is that the kind of sting that Paul is wanting the church in Corinth to feel in this passage today? I mean, he says here, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Is he not suggesting that you Corinthians are you're kind of childish? You speak like children, you think like children, you reason like children? Grow up. I don't know that he's trying to be mean, and I don't know that they would have necessarily perceived it as harsh as I'm making it sound. But I do think what he's trying to get across to them is that a lot of the things that you consider normal, maybe even the things that you consider admirable because your society around you considers similar things admirable, but nonetheless, those things that you consider normal or admirable may in fact be the sign of spiritual immaturity. And they were apparently very proud people. They were proud that they exercised certain giftedness. And not the servicey kind of gifts either, the showy kind of gifts. The kind of gifts that say, look at me. And by implication says, look at you. They were apparently very religious, though. They were religious. They were very proud of how religious they were. They exercised their faith with vigorousness and likely verboseness. I'm sure they had the right bumper stickers and t-shirts and social media presence. And they were generous. Lord knows they were generous. Everyone knew they were generous. They made sure you knew they were generous. And these folks were the powerful. They were the wise. They were the established. And one might understand why someone that put together could get a little impatient. What with so much incompetence around them. I know they were great in many ways, but patience was not one of them. And I'm sure that impatience can lead sometimes to being a little unkind. And they did tend to boast every now and then, maybe masking a little bit of envy in that. But they could come off as rude and arrogant at times. They do like to have their own way, of course. Irritable, sure, yeah. Resentful at times, right? You see the picture here. This chapter on love is likely in the Bible because they weren't very good at it. We like to read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings and to talk about the kind of love spouses all have for one another, and it certainly applies to that. But the actual purpose of this passage is just to address the kind of brotherly love we should all have for one another all the time. and they apparently did not have. So we might would spend some time fleshing that out if that was our passage for today, but it's not. But I do think we could admit, or probably should all admit, that much of that very familiar passage, that much of what describes love is, sometimes, maybe way too often, doesn't apply to me as much as I wish it did. But I also think that Paul here assumes for the folks in Corinth, as I certainly assume for you guys, that we would rather be that kind of person, that we really would like to be the kind of person described in 1 Corinthians 13, a person who's patient and kind, a person who isn't envious or boastful. We don't want to be arrogant or rude. We don't want to be irritable and resentful. No one wants to be all of that. We'd rather be people who rejoice in truth and not wrongdoing. We really do want to be someone who can bear all resistance without wavering in our faith or hope in Jesus Christ. Well, if so, if that is you, if you really would like to be the kind of person described in 1 Corinthians 13, then there's a glorious message for you from God in His Word for us today, which is that all of that junk that keeps us from being who God wants us to be, all the stuff that we desire so much and results in us not being as patient and kind as we ought to be, this, all of these things that come out of us as worldly pursuits for worldly admiration and for worldly significance and worth, that behind all of those worldly pursuits is actually something very true. And we feel it in our souls, which is why worldly power and knowledge and reputation and wealth, the reason all that feels so good, the reason when we have it, it feels so right, is because there is something true in it. And if you think the worldly versions of it feel so good, imagine the true version of it. I did recently spend time on sabbatical out in Yellowstone National Park. And on one day, I went on this hike way out to a pretty obscure location where I sat for hours under a stand of trees right across from this little, just this tiny little hot spring, a beautiful blue hot spring. Had a little geyser, and only shot up about 7 feet, but it did it every about a minute and a half. It was really cute. And I was just there for hours, sitting there praying, meditating. It was so obscure, I didn't see anybody. Maybe one or two people came by in the whole time I was there. But I was there and just getting into my word and thinking and praying and singing even. There's nobody around. Maybe that's why nobody was around, come to think of it. And I was reading specifically from the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, where the throne room of heaven is described and revealed in all of its glory. I wanted to spend time in the glory of God's creation while spending time in the glory of God's revelation to see if how one might drive the other even deeper into my soul. It was really amazing. Now, the first part of the trip out there, though, the first part of the hike that morning was very average. I hiked through this section of Yellowstone that had just burned completely 30 years ago. And the trees were growing back, but they were all small. They were not remarkable at all. The path was perfectly straight, perfectly flat, dusty, kind of mundane. And so after spending all that time in the glory out there by the geyser, I wasn't looking forward to getting back to that boring little part of the hike. But when I got to that little straight stretch and flat stretch of path, the sun just happened to be setting low in the sky right behind me. Now, you know, the sun sets somewhere different every day, right? On the horizon and at a different time every day. So in the providence of God, at this exact time, it was setting in the right place so that my shadow casted long all the way down that path ahead of me. My shadow filled that path. And in that moment, my brain misfired. I'll tell you why. My brain went a place that it shouldn't have, but it got me somewhere where it needed to be, which was good. All right, so I told you my normal gig on Sunday mornings isn't preaching, but I do teach every morning in our Sunday school hour. I've been on the process of this very long deep dig down into the narratives of the Old Testament, and I love that stuff. And as we've been doing that, we've seen over and over that much, if not all, of the Old Testament points forward to the gospel, points forward to Christ, points forward to the New Testament. And we've used the expression many times that a certain event in the Old Testament is a shadow of the gospel, is a shadow of Christ, as if Christ in the future is casting that shadow back into this story in the Old Testament. So in that moment, seeing my shadow fill the path that I had walked down, my brain said, "Ooh, I'm the gospel." Like, I'm the Christ figure here. Look at my shadow. And, it didn't take long for me to realize, well, no, the glory is the light. Right? I don't make the shadow. The light is what's making the shadow. And then everything I'd been thinking about in the book of Revelation up by the geyser came rushing back into me. The glory of the eternal. Could it be that all of this life is but shadow of that? That the Old Testament is shadow of the new, but the New Testament, the gospel, and everything else is shadow of the glory to come. And eventually I came to realize, it occurred to me, that this is probably what C.S. Lewis had in mind when he started talking about the Shadowlands. Just a little aside, but it used to bother me when I came up with what I thought was a very unique idea, only to realize that there were books written about it already. But I've learned to just say, well, I'm glad I don't have to write that book. So this life is shadow. You may not feel that way because it's the only life we've ever lived. It's the only life we are living. But this ain't it. This is not it. It's something for sure. It's something significant. But it is shadow pointing to the real something. And in this shadow, there's glory, but it's not the glory. In this shadow, there is knowledge, but it's not omniscience. In this shadow is power, but it's not omnipotence. In fact, in this shadow, at best, is just a taste of that, and usually not even that. Usually, it's some cheap imitation of it that does not last, no matter how desperately we cling on to it. And we do desperately cling on to it because we were designed to have the glorious, true version of it. In the DNA of our soul, God made us in His image so that we would experience the fullness of His glory. Now, I just mentioned, though, words like omniscience and omnipotence, and then said that we were designed for that. And some of you theologians out there are thinking, wait a minute now. And I do have to apologize for using those particular words, because those words fall way short of what I'm trying to get my brain around and my heart to understand. Because the reality is, there is no human language. There's no words we can put together that can adequately encapsulate the glory that awaits those who are in Christ Jesus. Over in Revelation 4, what I was reading that day, God is described as seated on a throne, and He has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, you really must understand, it is not the intent of the writing of Revelation to give you an actual physical description of God or heaven. The English language cannot do that. There are no words that can describe heaven. Certainly not God. You can't give God, who is spirit, an actual physical description. All right? I mean, the passage itself says that He had the appearance, that he was surrounded by a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Those are two totally different things. What does that even mean? Here's the point. The purpose of the language, and if you keep reading Revelation, it gets even wilder. You got these six-winged creatures with eyes everywhere, if you've read it. The purpose of it is to blow you away. The purpose of you is to make you realize that you don't have any idea how glorious it is. In fact, you are not capable of having any idea of how glorious it is. But if you are in Christ, you're on your way there. And I'm not just on the way to where that glory is, you're on the way to being that glorious. That's the amazing thing about reading the book of Revelation. We tend to think it's about trying to know what's going to happen. But if you know what's going to happen, you don't need faith, do you? That's not really the purpose. The purpose is God wants you to be so blown away by how glorious the sovereign hand of God is over all things, no matter what happens. And here's what God wants you to do. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seek the thing. I mean, we seek things all the time. But he's saying if you've been raised with Christ, you need to seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There are no words that can adequately describe who you will be in heaven if you are truly in Christ. If you have come to grips with your sinfulness, not just the sins you commit, but your sinful condition that leads to committing sins. If in faith you have come to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the redemption of your sinful condition by his work on the cross, then you have been hidden in Christ, in God. And you have been made not only a child of God, but a co-heir with Jesus Christ to the eternal kingdom of heaven. Which means that when the heavenly throne room acknowledges the worthiness of Christ in some mysterious way that we don't have the words to define, the worthiness of Christ is also applied to you. I don't know how to get my mind around that. Try to imagine all the worldly honor and praise and compliments, etc., that we could ever want. All the ways in which the world could leap praise and accolades upon you. And compare it to this. Revelation 5, 11 through 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads. I didn't even know what a myriad was. I had to look it up. A myriad is an uncountable amount. An uncountable amount of uncountable amounts of angels around the throne. Thousands and thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What on earth compares? All the cheap imitations on earth that feels so right, it doesn't compare to the true power, to the true wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. It is no wonder that all of the earthly versions of it feel so good. Our souls long for and has been designed for in the image of God and been redeemed by Christ to be fully engulfed in the transcendent version of it all. That's who you were designed to be, and who you have been redeemed so that you can be. This side of heaven, here in the Shadowlands, we see but in a mirror dimly. This is not all there is. The best of this is but a dim reflection. And the worst of this is not your true story. The pain, the frustration, the disappointment, it's not it. It feels like it. And sometimes it feels like there couldn't possibly be anything but this burden. But it's not. A day is coming when we will see Christ and all his glory face to face. And get this, we will be able to conceive all of his glory because we will be glorious also. Now we know in part, then we will know fully, even as Christ fully knows us. Somehow or another, we're going to know Christ as well as he knows us. In the meantime, in this world that is broken, all this brokenness in my heart that makes me crave and pursue worldly power and worldly possessions and worldly passions, the brokenness in the world around me that makes me feel the weight and the burden of all the pain and suffering and loss, in the meantime, faith, hope, and love abide. When I used to do youth ministry, I was trained to make sure every time I teach that somehow or another my lesson needs to be grounded in the gospel. And the reason we were taught that is because you know what we do. We mainly want our children to behave themselves. And so we tend, if we're not careful, to just to teach these do better, be better type lessons. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to ground the gospel deep into our souls so that we think gospelly, if that's a word. Right? And so one of the ways we were taught to make sure our lessons are always grounded in the gospel was to continually ask myself as I go into a lesson, in what way is this lesson connected to one of the big three? The big three concepts of the gospel: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Y'all know you've heard those terms. You probably have a general idea. Justification is Christ paying the price for my sin. It's an accounting term, all right? If I've been justified by Christ, he's paid my sin debt and credited me his righteousness. Justification is that I have been saved from the penalty of my sin. And if that is you, then I want to encourage you to find your identity in your justification. Find your identity in the truth. Justification answers the question, who am I? And it's the question we all ask. We may not consciously ask it, but always going on in our soul is a question of identity. Who am I? And if you've been justified by Christ, you have the answer. You are a child of God and a co-heir with Christ. Faith is believing who you are because of whose you are. Abide in that faith. So justification is that I've been saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is that I'm being saved from the power of sin. It's the ongoing process by which the life of a Christian is transformed more and more and more by the Spirit into the image of Christ himself. Sanctification answers the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? Again, we all ask that. We all struggle to know why. Why am I here? And I'm going to come back to this in a minute. Let's go on to glorification, because that's really what we've been talking about so far. Glorification. If justification is that I'm being saved from the penalty of sin, I've been saved from the penalty of sin, sanctification is that I'm being saved from the power of sin. Glorification is that I will be saved from the very presence of sin. Glorification answers the question, what is my hope? Who am I? What is my purpose? What is my hope? These are the core questions that everyone struggles to know and believe. And the gospel answers them all. Faith, hope, and love abide. Faith, that I am who Jesus says I am. Hope that I will be who Jesus has made me. And in the meantime, between who I am and who I will be, why am I here? What is my purpose? I am here to be more like Christ, who is love. Christ is love. I exist to love the Lord, to love who the Lord loves, to love the gospel, to love who the gospel has made me, who the gospel has made me. And the glorious promise of the Lord is that all of this shadow, all of this everything, the struggle with both my cravings and my passions, and the struggle with the world's weightiness upon me, all of it is sanctification for those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, all of it is his means of working his purposes into you. All of our struggle against the cheap imitations of this world that compete so mightily for my affections, all the weakness of the flesh and mind, all of our pain and our loss and regret, it's all sanctification. It is God at work. It is but the shadows of glory. And Paul's final point is that a day is coming when faith, even faith, will no longer be necessary, because faith will give way to sight, face to face with Jesus. And a day is coming when hope, our hope, will become present reality Hope will give way to fullness, but love, even then, love will remain. And all the love we grow into here in the Shadowlands will mature into unfathomable glory. So can I suggest that we maybe revisit the first half of chapter 13 this year? Revisit that passage that we tend to think about having to do with romantic love for one another, but actually is so, so much more than that. This very practical guide for Christians to generally understand what it means to live now in light of the glory to come. To live now into the glory to come. For experiencing even now the deeper and deeper versions of ourselves. God's glorious purposes for us in Christ is to experience and grow in love, trusting and believing that God is at work and the glory that is to come already defines you as He just works the junk out in His timing and His ways. Let me pray for us. Lord, it is quite a thing to get my mind around. My unworthiness and my worth. This meal we took today reminds us of that. We come confessing our sins, and yet we come partaking of the body and blood of Christ. How are we worthy of that? But that you have made us worthy, and that is an amazing thing. Father, I pray that you give us such a sense of awe and wonderment. Lord, fill us with your glory enough that even now, in all of this brokenness, underneath all the shadow, we can see the light of your glory enough to trust and live faithfully into what your purposes are for us. Continue to work out this salvation in us. As we believe and trust that you will finish the work that you've begun in me personally, in us collectively, in your kingdom generally, such that not even the gates of hell is going to stand against her. Lord, we claim this promise in the name of Jesus. Amen.